Okay, let's get started. According to the New Testament, the Old Testament priesthood is kaput, and now believers are considered the kingdom of priests. And we're going to be looking at some passages today that relate to the priesthood, which I think might be things that people don't normally spend a lot of time thinking about, but it's kind of worthwhile. In the series on the fruit of the Spirit, we're on peace, and we notice that there are different kinds of peace in the scriptures. Peace with God, peace with others, peace as freedom from anxiety and worry. And the last section is peace as a reward. So we're going to look at peace as a blessing that God gives to those who please Him. And then next week we'll look at the basic steps and pathways to peace, a lot of which I have already incorporated in previous things. So Roman numeral 4 on your outline, peace as a reward or blessing to those who are holy, sanctified, and pure in heart in their following of Christ. So if you're holy, set apart, different from the way you were, the world, you are holy in terms of being pure in heart, then you get to look forward to some great blessings. And most people think of peace as just, you know, I'm not going to have to worry about what happens to me. And short term, yeah, that's true, but this kind of peace that you need to worry about is the long-term peace, and you actually have to do some stuff to get it. We're going to look at some of that stuff today. So Romans 2, 6, says that God will render to each one according to their deeds. It's a quote from the Old Testament. It's a common theme throughout Scripture. It's not a common theme within Christendom. The reason is because there's been this confusion over, are you forgiven because of what you do? No, you need forgiveness because of what you do. You're forgiven by belief in God's provision for your sin, which is Christ. That His death is the thing that pays your penalty. That gets you forgiven. Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it really clear that it's by faith, not works. However, Ephesians 2:10 says you're actually saved to do good works. 1 Corinthians 3 says those works are going to be tested. 2 Corinthians 5 says, you know, you're going to stand before Christ to receive according to what you've done. Isaiah 43:10 says He's coming to reward everybody according to what they've done. The end of the book of Revelation, God's going to come back and reward everybody according to what they've done. So this idea of God's going to reward you or basically lose reward based on what you've done is something that really needs to be in the forefront of our thinking, because the consequences of that judgment go on for eternity. So it makes a lot of sense to live for that rather than live for something here. So Romans 2:6, and this is a verse that I think most people just skip over because they don't understand the different aspects of salvation. God will render to each one according to their deeds. So if God was going to pay you back for an eternity based on what you did this week, how would you fare? Whoa, yeah, that's like, we don't think like that. We should. Then he talks about how He's going to pay us back. He's going to give eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, actually seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Oh, I don't seek for any of those things. That's what most Christians say. But we should be, because it says we're going to get judged on that. Eternal life, if you've looked at the survey on rewards, that explains it pretty well, I think, is dominion in the age to come. The word for eternal is age. Life is a form of dominion, and if you look at the survey of rewards on TruthBase, it will explain that, give you all kinds of, you know, good background for it. Most people think eternal life means just going to heaven, and that's very, very far from what the data says. Here, eternal life is not based on belief, but on those who, by patient endurance, remember that endurance thing? In doing good, you got to be good and you got to do good, actually seek for glory, honor, and immortality, which is a glorified body. And a little later on in verse 10, between 7 and 10, he says the bad guys don't get that. The ones who are self-seeking lose. They get judgment and deprivation. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, a Jew or Gentile, everyone. So everyone's going to get judged. If you want the good stuff, glory, honor, and peace, you need to work what's good. Notice glory, honor, and immortality. And you could actually try to link up immortality with peace because the glory and honor are repeated. And I wouldn't make them synonyms, but the concept of lack of corruption is this idea in immortality. Everybody's subject to decay. It starts happening when you hit 30, and it just goes straight downhill from there. I got emails from some of my guys I went to college with who are now getting real concerned about their health. They should have been concerned about that a little long before they started destroying every brain cell they had. And, they don't want to take these drugs that their doctors are prescribing because they look up, it's this thing called the internet, and you look up the negative effects of the stuff, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do? And it's going to kill my liver. So they are kind of concerned about their short-term corruption as opposed to their long-term corruption. So obviously you have this thing where what you do determines what you get. And that is like one of the missing pieces of Christianity for those who follow Christ. And when Jesus called people to follow him, he said, I'll pay you back in the future. And in his first sermon, he actually commands us to lay up treasure in heaven. So I like asking people who have trouble with this concept, well, how do you obey Jesus' command to lay up treasure in heaven? What are you doing? And they're basically like, what? He commanded that? Yeah, let's go look at his first sermon. There it is, right there. Commands them to lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt, nor do thieves break in and steal. I'm going to come back to these passages in Romans 14 and Hebrews 12 at the end of this session. So what I want to do is look at these little guys up here. Okay, you got a passage in Numbers. There's a guy called Phinehas. I didn't give you the Ezekiel one. I did the Malachi one. I gave you another passage out of Ezekiel. These are things that mention a thing called a covenant of peace. So we're going to look at how you get that, how they got it, and I got to tell you some Old Testament stories. So sit back and get your cup of hot cocoa, and here we go. Okay, so you all know that God had a plan to bless the entire world through Abraham and his descendants, but first he needed to build up his descendants, and to build them up, he put them in the cradle of Egypt and made Egypt the preeminent power on earth so they would be protected. Because what happened in those days is if you got too big and too strong, all the other guys would form alliances, even if they hated each other, to gang up on you and try to kill you. So the fact that Egypt was so massive, and because of the famines that occurred after Joseph's seven cow dream interpretation, Egypt owned the world. So they were pretty safe and they grew. And then it came time to bring them back into the promised land, which God had promised to Moses. Trouble is, they didn't want to go because life was good, relatively good. But then God made them become slaves. He made life more difficult. And when God makes your life difficult, sometimes he's trying to get your attention. He's trying to build endurance. Or maybe it's time to start moving on. So you have to kind of have a relationship with God to figure out which one he wants. So he brings them through the Red Sea, feeds them manna, feeds them water, gives them water in the wilderness, does all these great things to get them to around Exodus 30 or so, where... Actually, 20 is where he gives them the Ten Commandments, but Exodus starts out with them in Egypt, and it ends with him dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. Okay, so that's the flow of the book of Exodus, out of slavery into basking in the glory and presence of God. So when Moses is up on the Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God, that is really the basis of our Bible, is God has given revelation. The transcendent God who is beyond space and time has come to earth to tell us what it's like out there beyond the boundaries of finite human existence. And he gave them, he made a deal with them. You do this, and I'll do that. You don't do it, here's what I'll do. You do it, here's what I do. You do something really bad, here's what I'll do. It's really bad. And it's called a covenant. Okay? Let's make a deal. A covenant always has two parties. And when he made a covenant with Abraham, there's only one party that was involved. Abraham, Genesis 15 or so, is under the tree asleep, and God says, know for sure your descendants are going to be enslaved for a while, and 400 some odd years later, 30 years, I'm going to bring him back. And then he took an animal, cut it in half, and the way what's going on there is what you would do if you made a covenant with someone. And you would each agree to what you were going to do, and then you would cut the animal, sacrifice the animal. Hard to cut them in half when you haven't sacrificed them. And you'd put the halves on either side, you'd join hands, and you'd walk between the animals, saying something the equivalent of, may what happened to this animal happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant. Okay, that's called cutting a covenant. Okay, that's cut a covenant. That terminology is still common in the English vernacular. Let's cut a deal, right? So that's really where it comes from. With Abraham, a fireball symbolizing the presence of God went between the animals, which means God's promise to Abraham was only dependent upon God because Abraham was snoozing under the tree. Right? That's a unilateral kind of covenant. God was going to bless him forever, and Abraham really didn't have to do anything. He had already did the, left over the Chaldees like God wanted. This covenant had stipulations on both sides, and when Israel broke it, the book of Deuteronomy is actually a form of a covenant renewal document. God says, okay, you blew the first one, let's do the second one, here's how it works. So it gives you a little history of what happened with Israel, and then gives a lot of stipulations, and then it gives blessings and cursings for following it. Well, this is the original covenant, and when God had taken the people, he chose them, he brought them out, he protected them, he defeated their enemies, he took care of them in the wilderness, and then he brings them to Mount Sinai, which was probably the most awesome event in the history of the world, maybe after the flood. God has come down to say exactly what he wants, excuse me, people to do. Now, when Moses was up there, he stayed up there for 40 days. The people who had just experienced all these miracles are kind of like, well, what have you done for me lately? we should choose a new leader and go back because, Moses, who knows what happened to him? We should choose new gods because, our current God isn't doing anything for us. And they did something that we often do when we don't get what we want when we want it. We think, oh, I'll just find some other God to give it to me. They didn't wait on God, and that is crucial. You have desires, God has a plan to fulfill them. Don't take the shortcut. Adam and Eve did that. Look where we are as a result. So waiting on God is a good thing. So when Moses is up on the mount with God, Aaron is there making a golden calf for the people. He is their leader and he must follow the people. So he's doing what they want. And basically, Moses confronts him earlier in this chapter. Moses, oh, the people made me do it. It's like, I just threw the gold in and look what came out. Who knew? So when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, a little lesson on leadership, Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. So they're actually, if you read the context, they're engaging in your basic pagan fertility rites. The way you worship is you join yourself to the god. You did that through sex. And the daughters of the Midianites, I guess, were pretty attractive. And a lot of the leaders of Israel went over and were engaging in your basic, I haven't been there, but I assume it's like a club orgy. That they're just doing things that they shouldn't be doing. They're unrestrained. Then Moses, basically, and God were like saying, Moses, look at your people, look what they're doing. God said, no, your people. They had this little back and forth. And if you read the context, it's really great because they're threatening, God's threatening to just cut off all the people and start all over with Moses. And Moses says, okay, cool down now, God. Just like time out. Let's take a deep breath and let's think about what the implications of this. It's really kind of funny that Moses is doing this with God. But our passage is here. Moses stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. So whoever is on Yahweh's side. So you have a whole bunch of the people, not everyone, but a huge number of people are there doing their pagan orgy thing. And the initial call is, okay, who is on Yahweh's side? Who doesn't want to follow pagan gods? Who wants to follow the one true God? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi's gather themselves together to him. Now, had they known what was coming, I wonder if they would have actually done that. In the midst of a pagan world, God says, who is on the Lord's side? Come to the Lord's people. And people understand the pagan world's bad, and then they say, okay, I'll come to the Lord's people. And then you find out that it isn't all a bed of roses and marshmallows on the Lord's side. He said to them, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the entire camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion,
and every man
his neighbor. Whoa! That's like harsh. The dark side of the God of light. I'm going to be writing a book on that one of these days. So the sons of Levi, I'm serious, it's like it's this piece that's so missed. And as a result, we have no fear of God. We have no concept of who he really is. We worship a cartoon. We worship the God behind the curtain, the Wizard of Oz. We aren't worshiping the God of the scriptures. Sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So they go out and kill everyone who is sinning. And people, I'm sure, complained. How could you kill your brother? Well, first of all, God commanded it. And secondly, they are idolaters, and God had said, this idolatry stuff, I've had it, no more. It's over. And basically, the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities were a result of idolatry. And I think it's only after the end of the Babylonian captivity that you don't see idolatry recorded in Israel. That's what I've heard, and I haven't seen it, but I haven't actually searched the entire scriptures to see if that's true. So then after they did this, the sons of Levi, Moses said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. So I looked at the word for consecrate, which I thought would be, is the word for be holy, is it sanctify? And it's a word that means fill your hand. And it's an idiom, and it's used a couple times in relation to the priesthood. Of some people say it's filling your hand with a sacrifice for God, but that wasn't the context. They weren't offering any sacrifices there. If your hands are full of something, your hands can only do that thing that they're full of. They can't do anything else. So it has this concept of being wholly devoted to something, because if you're carrying a heavy package and someone says, you got a match, or you can't do that because like your hands are full. I have a friend who used to tell a joke of there's this guy always carrying around two sacks, and one day he said, "Well, how come you're always carrying around two sacks?" He said, "Well, if anyone asks me to help him on anything, I said, yeah, I'd like to, but I got these two sacks." So I have odd friends. So but here it's basically set yourself apart, which is the basic word for consecration, which is why the translators picked that one, yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow upon you a blessing. And I should have highlighted this little word for you. There it is. For or because every man opposed his son and brother. They are actually getting a blessing for standing for holiness against even those who are very close to them who are doing what's wrong. That is in a really pivotal section of the scriptures where if people really understood what went on at Mount Sinai, they would understand so much more of the scriptures from the scripture standpoint as opposed to what normally gets preached. So they got blessed because of their loyalty to God. That's why when I did the series on loving the Lord, the L, the first of the L, of word, letter of the acrostic, was loyalty. Loyalty to God. And that's why covenant, the keeping, hesed, is loyalty, covenant loyalty. And I'm really glad to see that more and more translators and expositors are beginning to recognize that that's what it's about. Now, in Deuteronomy, we find out, actually, if you go back, it's chapter 28 of Exodus, God said, the sons of Aaron are going to be basically have to carry this stuff and offer sacrifices. He didn't really specify too much. He just said, this is your duty. And now, as a result of their loyalty to him, he gives them a blessing. And Deuteronomy 10, this occurs after the years of wilderness wandering, 40 years there. They come back, and God reiterates the covenant, and the actual word for Deuteronomy means second law. It's the second giving of the law. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name, as it is to this day. Therefore, the Levites have no portion or inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. So this, I believe, you expositors who get it, and actually link it, goes back to what happened at Mount Sinai. At the first time, stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. So the Levites don't get a portion or inheritance in the land because of their faithfulness to God. And you think, that's a blessing? Well, if you understand, everyone else had to go farm and raise herds and stuff like that. The Levites were supposed to live in the cities, and they lived off the tithes and offerings that the people brought to the Lord. So if the Levites taught the truth, people obeyed the truth, then God could bless the people, who would then praise God with tithes and offerings, and the Levites would get a cut of that, and they would get the finest stuff in the land. So it was good to happen. However, when the Levites were not teaching truth, people weren't obeying the truth, and then God wasn't blessing them, and there wasn't thanks being offered to God, and then the Levites basically went hungry, right? So when Nehemiah actually rebuilt them, he actually settled them in and had people agree to support them, and he, you know, gave money to give the people back in and reestablish this order. We're going to get to see this again in a few minutes when we get to Malachi. So he then broadens it from beyond, you know, verse 10, verse 11, you can look up on your own. So he's recounting what God had done to bless his people. Remember, our God is the God who loves to bless. First words after he created them were, he blessed them. Chooses Abraham, he blesses him. Noah, he blesses him. Got those two out of order. Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you. You know, God is a God who wants to bless. We just have to be in the spot doing what he wants, so he'll bless us. So these are God's people. They have been redeemed. 1 Corinthians 10 said that just like you and me, where you just redeemed under the rock, under the cloud, just like they were. So what does the Lord require? What? God has requirements for us? I thought it was all about free grace. Well, grace is free, but there are things you have to do to get it. And he's got a list of things. And these are ones that, you know, I think people need to keep in mind in order of priority. A number one is to fear the Lord your God. Oh, scary God. Yeah, he is awesomely scary. If you were at Mount Sinai, and the ground is shaking and the, you know, mountains are skipping. You know, it's like, I don't know if you've ever been in a firework display. I don't think anybody here has actually been in a war. But when the things go off and the ground is shaking, the ground that normally is nice and stable and you can always trust it, and the thing is skipping, it is a scary thing. And you're very much aware of your fragility as a human. Well, fearing God is something that we need to do. And that is something that's lost. And I mentioned this a couple times. I was amazed when I first started preaching down at Chinatown. One of the first times down there, I mentioned we're supposed to fear God. And everyone came up to me who had been trained by the missionaries who had been sent overseas 50 years earlier and said, oh, you're not supposed to fear God. You're supposed to just love him. Well, if you look at the scriptures, even in the New Testament, it says it's a fearful thing, Hebrews 13, to fall into the hands of the living God. We have lost our fear of God. He's been made our buddy, our friend, our servant, our cosmic bellhop. He's not the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah Jireh. It's one of his names. I like to call it Jehovah Jaws. it's one who you don't want to tick off. You don't want to disappoint. You don't want to cross. And you certainly don't want to fight with him. But people do. And it's like crazy.
Question?
Sure.
I mean, not what you just said, but two sentences ago, you know, you referenced Mount Sinai. And I know in the Old Testament, there's probably different events in Mount Sinai, but as I thought it was, and you can help me, sorry I'm rambling, but you can help me understand why I'm wrong.
What makes you think you're wrong?
Well, because I know that's how it's going to turn out. It's just the last 6 months. but back to this, though. Like, when Moses went up, and you're referencing the lightning and the ground shaking, what have you. I mean, as I recall, you know, Moses was up there for quite a while getting the Ten Commandments and working all that out with God. Fantastic. He was gone for quite a while. The people down, the ones you're saying God wanted to just get rid of, were like getting a little restless. They've been in the desert forever. They're hot, they're hungry, and they're just not happy. And they're doing things, you're right, they shouldn't be doing. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he saw what was going on, and I thought it was he was the one who got pissed off and smashes the Ten Commandments on the ground. And God, being the loving God, when Moses went back to get another set of Ten Commandments, God worked with them to do that. But when he came down, it wasn't that God was so upset. Moses was really upset, as I recall the story. Moses was in Charleston Heston on Ten Commandments. But, like, you know, he comes down. Moses was really ticked, and he was the one who smashed and said, "You guys don't deserve this. Like, God is here looking out for us. You guys just screwed us both over because I'm up there sweating too, and I'm working this out." Like, how are those two stories? There's like a pretty big dichotomy there. And I know Garrett just raised his hand, so he has
something. Go ahead, Garrett.
In Exodus, when Moses walked down, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed this is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation."
Right there, verse 7. And the Lord said to
Moses. Moses is smashing the Ten Commandments. It also says that in there somewhere too, right?
Well, yeah, then Moses comes afterwards. So this is the part I left out on Exodus 34. Okay, so, I mean 32. So then I picked it up. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn?" So then he reminds him of the covenant and stuff like that. Then Moses comes down. So first God basically says, let me at him, yeah. So it's, there's actually a couple things that happens. Then Moses gets upset when he sees them. But what Moses is doing is not so much getting upset. Well, actually, he does get upset. When he tells everyone to kill everyone, it's the Lord says, kill him. So the Lord, basically, the penalty for idolatry was death. And that was, it's clear in the scriptures. Idolatry, the penalty. So what Moses is doing when he breaks those Ten Commandments is showing that they broke the covenant. It's actually a pun, God's being cute. But you broke the law, literally. And then, almost. When Moses goes back up, the original Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. Then Moses has to write them out next time. He's got to redo it. You know, it's like, got to be it over 100 times. Thou shalt not break God's law. All right, so the first one is you got to fear God. If you just fear God, you live in the fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, our humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life, says Proverbs. I mean, it's just all over the scriptures. If you don't believe me, get a concordance, type in fear of God, fear of the Lord, and you will see all these verses. And if you love him, you're actually going to fear him because it's part of who he is. Yeah.
If you are the creator of the universe, you can do that. It's really stupid not to fear that.
Yeah, and if you look at the end of Revelation, after they actually see all the judgments that God is pouring out, they curse God, which is like, how stupid can you get? Instead of saying, I'm sorry, it's like, you dirty, rotten God, yeah, why'd you do that to us? It's, people, we are just crazy. All right, we want to fear the Lord. We want to walk in his ways. All right, so you take your steps in his ways. Then there's love him. And people say, oh, I don't fear God, I just love him. Well, actually, love him is keeping his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14. But wait, there's more. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So one of those passages that doesn't leave a whole lot of me time. You know, it's... It doesn't leave a whole lot of, well, you know, I'll serve God on Sunday. How do you actually serve God? Well, I go to church. Yeah, what do you actually do at church? I take a nap. I'm just resting in the Lord. So you serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That means all your decisions, all your ambitions. And we're actually, you know, one of the things we do and it's not good is we serve the lust of our heart and mind. So that's like, it's basically, you need to embrace God's objective for your life. my life took a dramatic turn for the difference, and it was like I just took off because I purposed to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, just like the word said, and trust that all these other things would be added to me. And you know, here I am 40 years later. It's actually happened. Well, with all the tribulations. But wait, there's more. And to keep the commands and statutes, the commands of the Lord and his statutes. Okay, if it just ended there, you'd say, man, you know, it's like a little onerous. But look at this last part, which I command you this day for your good. That is so lacking for people to understand that God's commands are for your good. If you've watched parents trying to train their children when they're young, why don't they want them to run out in traffic so they don't get turned into a pancake when something runs over them, right? It's for their good. Why do they want them to not touch the stove or play with the electric cords so they don't get burned or fried, right? It's also for the parents, the kids good, for the parents to actually get enough sleep. So that's why you sleep when you're supposed to sleep, because we want to sleep when we want to sleep. There's all this stuff is actually for the child's good. Now, our Heavenly Father, who is infinitely perfect, gives us these commands for our good. Now, why would we think it's not for our good? Because there's this evil in the world. Satan comes in and says, oh, he's keeping something good from you. And if you know your scriptures, you say, no dice, Satan. You already tried that, Adam and Eve. I'm not going to buy your lie. But people do. They think obeying the command, oh, that's legalism. No, it's obeying God. And this is missing, and this is why people don't get blessed, and then they turn to other things, and their Christianity just becomes some sort of empty ritual as opposed to a vibrant relationship where they're abiding in God. So, that's Deuteronomy. All kinds of good things in the Old Testament that are applicable in the New. You don't have to offer the sacrifices, but the other stuff is pretty good. Oh, come on. All right. Now we get to my man, Phinehas. So just like in the days of Israel earlier, now we have our Numbers. And I remember one of the first sermons I did when I was up at a church with New York School of the Bible, someone said, oh, what are you preaching on? And I said, Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13, 14. He said, Numbers? Like, there's nothing in Numbers. I started reading it. It's just a bunch of numbers, and there's nothing. I said, dude, you got to get past the numbers. You know, it's like some incredibly good stuff. If you don't understand Kadesh Barnea, you cannot live the Christian life. I'll make that as a blanket statement, because 1 Corinthians 10 refers back to the book of Numbers and the stuff that happened in there, particularly at Kadesh Barnea. That's something we as Christians need to understand. Here's another thing that I think is kind of cool. It's a covenant of peace. We'll eventually get there. So Israel remained in the Acacia, whatever that is, grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. The women of Moab invited the people to the sacrifices of their god. So, you know, being invited to church back in those days had a totally different context. The people ate and bowed down to their gods, and really, the whole... So I did a course on Origin of Cultures, which I kind of studied all the cultures that, you know, basically survived in history that were worth talking about. And all of them had their fertility rites. All their worship was just basically to get the gods to bless you with crops. And it was basically legalized prostitution. Temple at Ephesus was excavated. And I can't remember the exact number, but there were hundreds of chambers for male prostitutes, hundreds of chambers for female prostitutes, the temple prostitutes. And the central act of worship was sex with a temple prostitute, which, you know, so if you, basically this is more congregational group that they kind of, under trees, that's what they did. So whenever you see God complaining about being on a hill under a tree, that's what's going on. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Participating in this pagan worship was aligning you with the spirits behind that worship, which is you're worshiping demons. Okay? And New Testament says you should not participate in the cup of demons. Then the Lord said to Moses, Moses, I am ticked off. Because that's what he just said. The anger was aroused. They left that part out. Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun so the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So there's actually, if you know, read the context, there's a plague going on. Take the ones who are offending and crucify them. Hang them up on a tree. That's not very nice. Why don't we talk and reason with them? So Moses said to the judges, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Everyone was responsible for policing their tribe, their group. The Levites had to kill even their brothers. Common theme here, if you noticed. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came out and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So here they are getting judged. They are crying, weeping because they're because of the plague they're getting, because they have to kill people. And a guy comes in with, hey, look at this babe I picked up, Midian. Mm-hmm. All right? It's like total insensitivity, just centered on his lust, not thinking about the benefit of others, just wanted what he wanted. So the leaders are there trying to figure out, what should we do, what should we do? And Moses just told them what to do. And then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. So Aaron was his granddad. He was in the Levitical tribe. He had a zeal for God, saw what was going on, rose from among the congregation, and took a javelin in his hand. Right, so while the old guys are there debating, he's there saying, we got to take some action. Went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Brutal. New meaning too. He nailed them. You know, just totally got them. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. Why? Because he was zealous with my zeal. The concept behind zeal is burning. He burned with a zeal for me, because God says he is a zealous, jealous God. Same root there. And because he was taking the step to obey the Lord, to kill those who were involved in idolatry, God did not consume the children of Israel in his zeal. Because, therefore, because, there are lots of these like key words to tell you what's going on. Therefore, say to Eleazar and the people of Israel, speaking for Yahweh, behold, I give to Phinehas my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. By basically eliminating the sin, he covered over the sin. And God was really pleased that someone would stand up for him when no one else was. So much so that he gave him a covenant, a deal. All right? Now here, Phinehas did this thing for God. Now God is going to do this thing for him. And being everlasting priesthood, all right, this was something really good. Everlasting priesthood. This meant you would always be in the temple of God where you had the best food, the best music, best wine, and other good things. Okay? Covenant of peace. It's a blessing. Now, when you read a New Testament letter and it says, grace and peace be to you, it's not, oh, chill, dude. If that's not what the peace is about. It's a blessing that God wants people to get. And the letters end with, after he's told them all the stuff to do, it ends with, may you have the peace. God wants us to set our mind. We seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We seek to serve God. We're zealous for him, even when others aren't. And that pleases God. And we actually protect others by dealing with sin rather than just turning our eye to it in the name of peace. People sacrifice the eternal peace for temporal peace. If you look at human life, people often sacrifice long-term peace. You know, the coward dies 1,000 deaths, a brave man but one. They will basically keep compromising. You see this on the world scene, how wars happen. If you studied, you know, Chamberlain compromising with Hitler, it never works. We currently see our current administration compromising with terrorists. You know, it's like, yeah, we just appease them, and it never works out. So Phinehas gets a covenant of peace. It's a blessing based on what he did. Now, in spite of the clear testimony of Scripture that that's why he gets it, I went to look up something you're going to see and look at Malachi about covenant, and they're basically saying, oh, it's a covenant of grace that we all enter into. But wait, it was because he had to do something to get it. And you don't have to do anything for it. That's totally wrong. So let's take a look at Malachi. Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi. Oh, I got hand movements when you do. Malachi. All right. So, this is the last book of the Bible, right? Which actually ends on a sour note. But let you read the end of it on your own. Normally when they read it in the synagogues, I hear that they leave it off, but I've never been there to hear it, and I probably wouldn't understand it because I don't understand Hebrew, unless it's written and I can look it up by pressing a button. So anyway, what Malachi does is he addresses the priest, and it, by indirect application, it's us because we're kingdom of priests. This commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of God, I will send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Okay, has God blessed us? Lots of ways. Count his blessings, name them one by one. The basis of blessing seems to be you need to hear what God wants and take it to heart to actually do it in such a way that he's glorified. So just if you meditated on that, you realize, all right, God commands us to listen, take his words to heart, which means have them affect our decisions and values and all that other good stuff, to want to glorify his name. The most people do in general, I think this is a blanket categorical unfair statement that's actually accurate. The only glory they give him is when they sing a song that says, we glorify your name. They have no idea how that works. You know, they don't live their lives so God will bless them. They have nothing to thank God for because he hasn't done anything for them. If you don't do that, I will send a curse upon you and curse your blessings. If you are biblically literate, you would notice that this comes right out of the end of Deuteronomy when God lists the blessing and cursing. He says, if you obey me, here's how I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will undo all those blessings and curse you. So you go back and look at 29 through 30 or so where they have the cursings and blessings somewhere in there. And you'll see that's true. And then he says, yes, I have already cursed them, because you did not take it to heart. He's already cursed them. What happened here? Malachi, they come back from the Babylonian captivity. They rebuild the wall under Nehemiah. They rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. They rebuild the people under Ezra. But they're still not getting all the blessings because they, while not worshiping idols, are not being wholehearted in their relationship with God. That's why Haggai says, guys, think about it. You've sowed a lot, but you've reaped a little. All right? You haven't given me the priority in your life. That's why your efforts aren't paying off. He says, consider your ways and return. And under Malachi, he gives reasons that why they weren't honoring him first with their resources as well. So, behold, he says, I will rebuke your descendants, spread refuse on your faces. That's refuse is a euphemism for something that's nastier. The refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. So they would take the refuse away and throw it out with the trash. Then you will know that I, Lord, have sent this commandment to you. This is my covenant with Levi. He wants to continue, says the Lord of hosts. So God made a covenant with the house of Levi that he would bless them as they served him back in Deuteronomy, which you saw earlier. Levi, my covenant with him was one of life, which is rulership and dominion, and peace. Freedom from hostilities, good life. And I gave them to him for, the King James adds, other versions add all kinds of things so that he would, no, it starts with a noun, the fear with which he feared me. And he was afraid before my name. That's the way the King James reads, I think. New King James reads that. Different words for fear and fear. They're both terror, shattered. Is one of these things out there. It is. You'll see in the outline here. God gave him this covenant of peace because he feared God more than man. He feared God above all else. He feared God more than losing his own life. He feared nothing but God. And if you look at the words for fear, you can. I don't have time to do it right now. And he was the word for afraid. Some versions translate reverent. The Hebrew is interesting here. Shattered, broken, or dismayed before my name. So the PL, which is a passive, but it's actually reflexive, and it's used for a person who does this sport to themselves. And if you think about being shattered or broken before God, it's like you're helpless to do anything without what he wants. Okay? So we should actually turn into, blithering idiots before God because we are so overwhelmed by him. We say our God is an awesome God. He really is awesome. Awesome has lost its word. I remember when we first got a Sony Betacam when they first came out. We were house-sitting for this family in Dallas, and he's probably 7th or 8th grader, comes in and looks at the camera. His eyes light up. That's awesome! And, you know, dude, it's just a piece of electronic equipment which is out of date in 2 years. It's not awesome. It's nothing. But I thought it was pretty cool, too. Anyway, God is eternally awesome. Now, here's what God liked about Levi and his descendants. The law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, justice, turned many away from iniquity. That's, you know, believer priest should do that. We should cause people to turn people away from iniquity to righteousness. Lips of a priest should keep or preserve knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble, i.e. disobey, at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord. Therefore, you priest, back in the day of Malachi, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people. Why? Because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Right? So there's a reason why God was not pleased with them, because they were not obeying. Oh, last one on this. We started a little late, so I'm not going to be good. Just to show that this is still in effect, Ezekiel, I guess it's 40 to the end, talks about the millennial kingdom, stuff that has not happened yet. Big topographical changes, people get kind of figuring out how this was. Mount of Olives splits, is in the whole Temple Mount, huge Temple Mounts up there with a huge temple that you get the measurements of it, and it can possibly fit in the current dimensions of Jerusalem. So I wouldn't put any kind of developments north of the city because they're not going to be there in the future. But anyway, he shows us what life is like in the future. In the Old Testament, and it parallels a lot what you see in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. So if inquiring minds want to read that, they can. Go on Daily Truth Base, it'll tell you a lot more than I'll say here. The Levites who went away from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall still be ministers in my sanctuary. They'll be gatekeepers, ministers of the house, servants of the house. They'll slay the burnt offerings, the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. So he basically says, they're not allowed into my presence. What I thought heaven is, we all just sit on God's lap and sing Kumbaya with our harps or something. That's, well, where you get that from? Renaissance paintings? The heavens, the Revelation mentions that we get there are people with harps, so there are cherubs with harps and everything's all happy. And of course, a lot of preaching that isn't exactly biblical. But here, in the millennial kingdom, that's 1,000 years where God basically sets up Israel as the preeminent nation on earth, which is why I always want to be a friend of Israel, and blesses the entire world through them as he intended. But the ones who were not faithful, so that applies to resurrection, are only to stand before the people and minister to them because, see, we got a reason here, they ministered to the people before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore, I raise my hand in an oath against them, that they shall bear their iniquity. Forgiven, but there are consequences. And they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor to the most holy place. They're not going to see God. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work, and for all that has to be done. Okay, so they're servants in the house of God, but they're missing out on the really good spots. But the priests and the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, to serve me, and they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood. So those elements were brought into the presence of the God. The ones who obeyed are there. You're thinking, remember what Jesus' first sermon started out with? Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones who see God, which implies that the impure of heart, the ones who live for this world, don't. Which I guess you can see them on high holy days or something like that. It shall be here the priests and the sons of Zadok. This he actually repeats this now four chapters later or whatever. Who are sanctified, who kept my charge, who did not go astray when everyone else went astray, as the Levites went astray. This distinction, it's like totally missed. I think part of it is because like less than 10% of the people who actually preach have read the entire Bible. Ezekiel, you get to the end of Ezekiel, it's weird. It's like, but this is a gem, these last chapters in Ezekiel. So it brings us back. Hopefully we can wrap it up. Yes, it comes back to the end. Kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking in this life. It's don't cause your others to stumble by what you do. But it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Check out 37:11 on your own. Hebrews 12:11, another passage of the message, peace. No chastening, discipline. God disciplines every son and daughter. Seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. This is one of the things you signed up for to be a Christian, is to get purified and made holy. And it can be painful. Why is it painful? Because we wrap our grubby little fingers and our grimy little heart around the wrong stuff. And God has to pry it off. And the harder we hold on, the more pressure he has to apply. But remember, his commands are for our good. His chastening and discipline is for our good because he wants to give us something better. And we're so silly to be satisfied with stupid trinkets. After discipline, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it gets you righteous. That righteousness yields a fruit, and the characteristic of that fruit is peace. Hence, you have to go backwards, if you notice, to get it. But it's only to those who have been disciplined or trained by it. Different words for chastening and training here. And one last one later on in chapter 12. Actually, it's a couple verses later, verse 14. We're actually commanded, pursue peace with all people. As much as lies within you, says Proverbs, live peaceably with all men. But here it's a more active, seek peace with all people. And holiness. Don't abandon the holiness in your quest for peace. Because if you don't have that holiness, you will not see the Lord. New Testament Christians read this verse, and it goes right over their heads. Remember Ezekiel. Redeemed people, resurrected, living in the millennium, are not seeing the Lord. Go to the end of Revelation. There are people outside the heavenly city in the eternal state who can't go into the presence of the Lord. This is your only opportunity to basically be prepared to go into the presence of the Lord. Spend your time with him. Abide with him. Draw your strength from him. Seek his face. Because once you die, it's over, and you can't do that. This is the life we have. Make the most of it. Next week, we'll go on to the path to peace produced by the Holy Spirit. Any questions on that?
So, the thing is, originally got the covenant peace, and then later on in Malachi, we read that the Levites got life and peace covenant. Is there any difference?
No, I don't think there's. So, when they are mentioning Levi, they're mentioning all the priesthood. And then, if you notice in Ezekiel, it got, you know, that blessing. There was some general blessing that they got, everybody follows Levi, but the ones that are on the good line got additional blessings. Phinehas was on the good line. So Phinehas personally got that, and his descendants probably got that as well. The scriptures don't specifically specify. Yeah, the life and peace and immortality. Remember, life is dominion. People think it's like life now, or, you know, born again life. It's a blessing. This kind of peace is a blessing. Remember, there's different kinds of peace. This is a peace that most people don't think about, peace as a blessing from God. So you saw the examples in the Old Testament, but there are still promises of blessing. Remember Romans 2, for those of us who seek after getting glory, honor, and immortality. And then we have to seek peace in order to get that. So one of the verses that's coming up down below is we need to pursue peace. I mean, that's a really good one. Right here. Faith and love, righteousness in there, with those who call upon the Lord out of pure heart. And so next time we're going to talk about how to actually pursue it. You might be thinking about, in your life, do you actually pursue this thing? And if you're not pursuing it and you can't articulate how you're pursuing it, what are you pursuing? Temporal things? Desire for other things gets in the way of being fruitful. So, you know, pursue the more important things first, and God adds those other things to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves us and cares for us and tells us things that are for our best interest. Your commands are for our good. If you say that there's something we shouldn't do, it's because it's not good for us, not because you want to be a big meanie. Thank you that you have demonstrated your love in sending the Lord Jesus to die for us. Thank you that with an understanding of that kind of love for us, we can trust that everything else that you provide for us is for our good, both short-term and eternally. Even the trials, even the difficulties, even refining fires, all that stuff comes from the hand of a loving God who wants what's best for his people. Thank you for your willingness to lead us and guide us, to accept us when we repent, forgive us. May we live in such a way that when we stand before you, we'll have no regrets, but we're rejoicing for eternity. We ask that you guide us in the ways that we do that. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.